We're going to look at verses 1 through 19 this morning. Next week, we're going to tackle all of chapter 7 and the rest of chapter 6, if you're looking ahead. It'll be another exciting message. Not that today won't be, but just different things he talks about. So yeah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a good, good God. Thank you for being kind and gracious to us. Thank you for pursuing us, giving us your only Son, Jesus, to die on a cross and save us from your wrath. As he exhausted this wrath in our place, that we might be forgiven and set free, Lord. And as we gather here this morning as forgiven men and women because of what Christ has done for us, Lord, we gather with gratefulness and some anticipation, Lord, as we know that you speak to us, Lord, that you don't just leave us alone, but Lord, you have given us your word. You breathed out these words that we might read them this morning, that, Lord, they might inform our understanding of who you are and what you've called us to do. And so, Lord, as we spend time in Proverbs, we know that you have revealed to us throughout this book that there are two paths for us to walk down. One is the path of foolishness, and one is the path of wisdom. One acknowledges you, and one ignores you. And so, Lord, would you give us grace this morning to walk the path of wisdom, to pick up our cross and follow Jesus and honor you in all things. And so, Lord, please bless the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this section of Scripture, we find Solomon again giving his son some very important practical instruction, or really what we're going to see is some very practical wisdom for the way in which his son handles money, makes commitments with that money, and the way in which his son works, and the way in which his son relates to others. And if you think about these things, you realize real quickly, these are three things that we do every single day. Three very important things we have to figure out how to steward, how to use for the glory of God. And thankfully, what we find here in this passage is Solomon giving his son wisdom in regards to what does it look like for us to honor God with these things. Show us the path of wisdom. And he gets pretty specific in this section of Scripture. By the grace of God, may we learn wisdom this morning. By the grace of God, may we all desire to pick up our cross and follow Jesus and follow him. And so we're going to take a look at those three things in this text. And in the first point, here's what we learn. We learn that it's wise not to take responsibility for someone else's debt. It's wise not to take responsibility for someone else's debt. Look at verse 1. Solomon writes, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this. My son, save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler." See, it gets pretty practical. We're going to see this throughout the book of Proverbs. Solomon has a lot to teach his son about how he handles money, how he thinks about his wealth. He's already instructed him earlier in this book to honor God with your wealth. And here he gets pretty specific as he calls for his son not to put up security for his neighbor. Putting up security for your neighbor and giving your pledge for a stranger is basically the same thing as co-signing a loan for someone else. You got to remember here, as we talk about this specific issue, Solomon's giving us wisdom. He's saying, if you got to choose a path, here's a good path to walk down. This is the path that God's called you to walk down. There's always going to be exceptions, but he's not addressing the exceptions. And most of the time, we don't find ourselves being the exception. And again, he's given practical instruction in the sense of this is how God has created this world. This is how he's created this world to function. This is how he's created you to function in this world as you seek to fear him and obey him. And so in this section, he's talking about co-signing a loan. He's talking about putting a pledge, signing, taking responsibility for somebody else's debts. And so think co-signing a loan. According to the Federal Trade Commission, here's what they have to say about being a co-signer. A co-signer is not the main borrower. When you co-sign a loan, you agree to be responsible for someone else's debt. If the main borrower misses payments, you must make the payments. If the main borrower misses payments or stops making payments, also called defaulting, you must repay the loan. It goes on to say this. It sort of gives warning. This is the Federal Trade Commission. They talk about a co-signer, then they give some warnings, some things to think about. They say, you are being asked to guarantee this debt. Think carefully before you do. If the borrower doesn't pay the debt, you will have to. Be sure you can afford to pay if you have to and that you want to accept this responsibility. You may have to pay up to the full amount of the debt if the borrower does not pay. You may also have to pay late fees or collection costs, which increase this amount. The creditor can collect this debt from you without first trying to collect from the borrower. The creditor can use the same collection methods against you that can be used against the borrower, such as suing you, garnishing your wages, etc. If this debt is ever in default, that fact may become part of your credit score. And so a co-signer, a person who co-signs on a loan, they typically do this for someone they know who isn't able to get the loan on their own, either because maybe they're too young and haven't established enough credit for the bank to kind of support them and loan them the money, or a lot of times this is the case, is because they're just a big risk. They might not be young. They're just a big risk. Their credit history would say, man, if you give this person money, chances of you getting it back on time, regularly, might not really happen. And so when banks have an opportunity to loan money to people and they recognize somebody being a high risk, they typically might ask for a cosigner. They might ask somebody else to come with them, somebody who might not be as big of a risk, and just sign their name on that loan so that the bank feels better about themselves when they hand over money to that person, because they know that if this person doesn't pay, who's going to end up paying for this? Not the bank, but the person who co-signs, the person who takes responsibility for somebody else's debt. And what Solomon is saying here is, hey, if you ever find yourself in this position, don't do it. Don't take the responsibility of somebody else's debt upon yourself. Don't risk your wealth and your future for somebody else. Don't sign your name. Don't pledge that you're going to do this. Don't take responsibility for someone else's responsibility. Don't risk your wealth in this way. Putting up security for someone else, it's risky. If you put your name on a $100,000 loan so that your child can go to college and your child drops out. This may or may not happen, but I'm assuming this happens quite a bit. Let's say you sign a loan, it's in your kid's name, and you sign off on it, and so you're co-signing with them so that they can go off to college, and let's just say it's $100,000, and everything seems to be going well until your kid decides, I don't want to go to school, and lives there, and you're paying this debt's accruing, but your name's on it, and then they decide not to finish school, and they decide, you know what, I don't like my parents anymore, and so they don't ever talk to you, and they stop paying for it. Who pays for that? The co-signer does, or in this case, the parent does. It's risky. There typically is a good reason the bank won't loan someone the money on their own. And the reason for that is they don't fully trust that this person will actually pay the money back. And if they don't trust that the person's actually going to pay it back, the question is, why should we? Why should we put our wealth at risk for someone who the banks don't trust themselves? And again, Solomon would say, you shouldn't. That's the wisdom he's given here. This is very practical stuff we find here in the book of Proverbs as we have to think through this in regards to living in the good of the gospel. And we got to think through this, but what Solomon's doing with his son is he's helping his son think about life, thinking about his responsibility for his own life and how he manages his money for the glory of God. But if you found yourself in this situation, that's kind of what Solomon's addressing here, is if you have done this, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have made a pledge for a stranger, here's what he says. He says, snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth. And he goes on to say this, save yourself. Save yourself. Do whatever you can do to get out from underneath this burden, to get your name off of that loan. Do it immediately, because there's urgency to this. There's urgency here. He goes on and he says, go, hasten, plead urgently with your neighbor. And so he's just envisioning this, like, you don't have time to waste on this. This is a burden. If you find yourself stuck in this situation, get out of it. Do whatever it is you have to do to get out from underneath this burden. Verse 4, give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the follower. Doesn't this sound serious? At the time when you're working through these type of things, it doesn't feel serious like this. It actually feels like you're kind of being kind, like you're helping a brother out or you're helping a sister out. But Solomon just has this feel of like there's just seriousness behind this. Like if you got to walk a certain way, and it's almost like he knows, man, I've raised my son. My son's probably kind. He's going to be a good guy, but you can envision this. Can envision this moment where his son's going to be faced with having to make a number of financial decisions. And he recognizes, remember, Solomon's a man who pursued wisdom. He pursued folly. He checked it all out. He's done everything to the nth degree. And he just recognizes there will be weak moments. There will be those moments where the guard just sort of, you lay it down, and what he's trying to do is he's guarding this. He's trying to help his son see something he can't see. But if he ever gets in this place, he's like, get out of this. Get out from underneath this burden. Don't close your eyes. Don't fall asleep on this. Don't put this off for another day. If you're in this situation, get out of it immediately. There is a sense of seriousness to it. There's a burden he understands that this person has to carry, a responsibility that they haven't been called to carry, something they've put themselves under that they shouldn't have put themselves under. It's a burden. It's like a gazelle being trapped by a hunter or a bird being ensnared by a fowler. They're just trapped. That's how he describes this. When you put a pledge or a security for your neighbor and you take on responsibility of somebody else's debt, what he's saying is you just trapped yourself. It's a burden. It may not feel like a burden today. It may just feel like you just signed your name on a piece of paper and they get to experience the benefit of this thing and you've backed them to a degree. But what Solomon is saying, no, it's a burden. You've just been trapped. It may work out. Again, there's always these exceptions. And he's not speaking to the exceptions. He's speaking more in a sense to the reality and to really what's normal. It's a trap for you. Listen to this trap. Sybil, read about Sybil this week. She learned this lesson the hard way. She had a close friend of hers who wanted to buy a house. And they had been friends for 20 years. She would say, we were like sisters. That just means they know each other really, really well. They trusted each other. At the 11th hour, this kind of always happens when you're doing stuff like this, the bank told her friend, that she needed a cosigner in order to close on the house. Sybil, trusting her friend and wanting to be kind, guess what she decided to do? Sure. So she showed up to closing and she signed on the loan. But they had a plan. She wasn't dumb. She had a plan. Listen to her plan. She was only going to have her name on this loan for a year, and then her friend was going to refinance the home in her name only. Again, that's a great plan, right? You get into it, and most of the time, that probably is a really good plan, unless what year it is, unless it's 2008. And you bought that home, and you co-signed on that home with your best friend of 20 years with the hope of refinancing in 2009, that's the hope. That's the plan. It's a very good plan, isn't it, Alan? Where is he? Somewhere in here. A really good plan, but just wrong year. Picked the wrong year to do it because the price of the house went, it just changed and she was unable to refinance it. Kind of upside down in it. And so she had to keep her name on this loan, but again, didn't think anything of it. And so she just continued on her business, her and her friend having good times, hanging out. And then it came time for Sybil, and she wanted to get satellite TV. I don't even know if that's a thing anymore, but that's what she wanted. And so she went, and she tried to get satellite TV, and they ran her credit report. And what she found out was she couldn't get satellite TV because she owed $10,000 in back payments. And she was shocked. Because she always paid her bills on time. She never missed a bill, never, not once. She had really good credit prior to this. And so she did a little bit of research, and guess what she found out? Her best friend decided to stop paying the mortgage and had been doing this for a number of months and continued to meet with her as if she was paying these payments, thinking, nothing's going to come of this. And in the end, here's what happened. In the end, the bank took back the house. In the end, the bank did a short sale. In the end, Sybil was left paying a balance of $55,000. Why? Because she put up security for her neighbor. Because she trusted her best friend. Today, she would say, barely. Her and her friend barely speak. It just does damage. Does damage. Not wise, according to Solomon. Not the path of wisdom we want to necessarily travel down. Do not take responsibility for somebody else's debt. Later, in chapter 11, verse 15, he says, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm. But he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. Proverbs 17:18, he says, one who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Proverbs 22, verse 26, be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts, if you have nothing to which to pay. Why should your bed be taken from under you? Ray Ortland writes the following in regards to this. He said, God wants every one of us to take responsibility for himself. But if you put your financial future in the hands of someone the banks already think is a bad risk, you are acting irresponsibly yourself and encouraging irresponsibility in the other person. We hurt other people when we take responsibility from them and we do it ourselves. God has a purpose and a plan for all of our lives. He puts boundary lines on all of us. And he calls for us to live within those boundary lines, to work within those boundary lines, to enjoy all that we have within those boundary lines. And a lot of times, those boundary lines are defined for us through finances and through wealth. You can only do so many things based upon how much wealth the Lord has given to you. And when you seek to help people step outside of those boundary lines by adding your boundary lines to them, what he's saying is, that hurts them. We're not going to get into all the way it hurts them, but that's what he's getting at here. Don't take responsibility for somebody else's responsibility, especially their debts. If someone can't afford to buy something, then wisdom would teach us that they shouldn't get it. Instead, they should be content with where they are and wait to purchase what they want when they can actually afford it. Again, live within the boundary lines the Lord has given to us. If someone needs help buying something they can't afford, and you're in a place to help them, what Scripture would teach us is to be generous towards them. And what generosity might look like, it might look like giving them the means, not necessarily co-signing for them. Does that make sense? So it's different. It's giving. It's being gracious. It's being generous. Helping somebody out who's in need. Do not take responsibility for someone else's debt if you can't afford to pay it. In our second point, we learned that it's wise to work hard and not be a sluggard. Do you love that? We're just saying it like sluggard. This feels good to say sometimes. Solomon now turns his attention to studying ants. Verse 6, he says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." At the end of the day, what do ants do? They just work. If you're just to sit and study, that's what he wants his son, or the sluggard in this case. Like, just go look at ants. Pay attention to what ants are doing. And what we're going to see, or what he hopes we see when we study ants, is that, man, they work. That's what they do. They just work. Every day, they're in line, and they're going back and forth, same place. They're building their nest. And they don't stop until that nest is built. Anybody in here ever destroy a nest? Anyone ever just walk by an ant, like one of those red ants, and just kind of kick it? What do? Yeah, they just go back to work. They're just like, okay, you did this. Guess what we're going to do? We're going to build it again. Most of the time, they win. Most of the time, they just persevere. They we're outnumbered by them. You can put stuff on it, and then they show up in different places. We treat them in our mulch. Been treating them for 20 years. They come, and they're there in the mulch, and then they move here, and then the guy tells me, I can't find where the nest is because we killed the nest, and they go to another nest. It's like, it's just every year. They just keep showing up because they work. Anybody ever watch them in a line where they're just kind of going back and forth to that piece of food or whatever that water source might be, and then you kind of break the line? What do? Anybody ever just break the line, ever put something in front of it and just sort of like try to stop it? I'm assuming we've all done this. So we've all studied ants, and what they do is they work. They see it and say, okay, I see what you've done, and they outsmart us. They just work. They go around it. They find a different path. They just go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and they don't stop. They find more food, and they go back and forth, back and forth. They're just working, and that's what Solomon wants us to see. Go look at the ants. Pay attention to what they're doing. They're working. They're working hard. They don't stop working. They might rest a little bit, but then they go back to work. This is what he wants us to see. It's what he wants the sluggard to pay attention to. He wants the sluggard to learn a few things from these ants. Because sluggards are nothing like these ants. A sluggard is a lazy person. They're sluggish in many ways. One commentator described them, and we can all relate to this. When you think of a sluggard, they're kind of like cold syrup that you try to squeeze out of the bottle. Not the warm stuff, but the cold stuff. You know, you put it in the refrigerator. And again, I'm thinking more of like Mrs. Butterworth than what most of you probably eat, that natural maple syrup stuff. The Mrs. Butterworth has to go in the pantry. You don't put that in the fridge. If you put it in the fridge, it's now cold syrup. And when you go to squeeze it, what does it do? Anybody else? You probably don't do. I'm assuming you guys are way more godly than me. Anyways, if you take Mrs. Butterworth, you put it in the fridge, and then you try to put it on your pancakes or your waffles, and it's cold, it's slow. It like oozes. It's sluggish. You get my point? That's what Solomon is talking to. He's talking to a sluggard, and a sluggard is, they're just slow. There's nothing antish about them. They're just the opposite of the ant. That's why he's saying, you sluggard, pay attention to the ant. Because what in the end, you've been called to live life and work like the ant and not like Mrs. Butterworth that's been in the fridge trying to be putting on your pancakes. Called to work, and we've learned this already, we're called to enjoy working. But sluggards don't. They're slow and hesitant when they should be quick, active, and clear. Instead of working hard at doing the things that they're supposed to be doing, they put them off and they do things that they shouldn't be doing. They say things like this. Here, this is a common phrase from a sluggard, okay? I'll do it in a second. In a second. Or, yeah, I'll do that. I'll take care of that tomorrow. So those are common phrases of sluggards. Sluggards don't do what they're supposed to do when they're supposed to do it. Instead, they do what they want to do that probably shouldn't be doing in that moment. Sluggards are not quick. Sluggards are not like ants. They say things like, I'll do that in a second. And guess what? That second never comes around. Or I'll do that tomorrow, and then when tomorrow comes, guess what? There's another tomorrow. That's what sluggards do. They seem to never have a sense of urgency for anything except their own pleasure and comfort. We're going to see a lot about the sluggard in this book. Ray Ortland says, he, the sluggard, is lazy, constantly making soft choices, losing one opportunity after another, after another, after another, day by day, moment by moment, until he lies there helpless in his wasted life. What a great quote. You see what's behind that when you say, in a second, or I'll do that tomorrow, and tomorrow never comes, and that second never comes. And so you just sort of lie there, and he's so true. It's a wasted opportunity. And it's a wasted opportunity that happens day after day, moment after moment, until he ends up lying there helpless in a wasted life. And that's what I think is behind Solomon's sort of wisdom here to his son when he's saying, I don't really want you to be a sluggard. I want you to be an ant. God's called you to work. He's I don't want you to have a wasted life. God's called you to work hard. God's created you to enjoy working. In some ways, when you think about work, you have to think this way. Think godly ambition. What has God called me to do? And by the grace of God, may we give ourselves to doing it. May we work hard at doing those things. If we're honest, we all have a little bit of a sluggard in us, don't we? We all have those things in our lives that we don't like to do, and so we put them off and do something else that we do like to do. We all have this. Just sit around the table today when you're eating or family and just talking, say, what's that thing you hate to do that you put off? And maybe because you just don't know how to do it. Or maybe because it's hard, or maybe because you're not gifted at it, but you know you have to do it because you're the one responsible for it, but you just put it off. We all have that. There's all of us have something that we're just like, yeah, I'll get to those clothes laying on the side of my bed tomorrow. And by tomorrow, I mean in a week. And that's only if you remind me about 5 times. Then I'll do it, and I'll be like, oh, you want me to do it? I'll do that right now. There's little things like that, and then sometimes we have big things. A guy might work 70 hours a week at his job. He might be the man, building things, leading people, just being really, really productive. He's just the man of the man when he goes to work, and he puts in the work. He's there 70 hours. He makes a lot of money. But then when he comes home and fails to work at his marriage and fails to work at his parenting, there's a little bit of sluggishness there. We're called to be workers, and that work looks like all the things that God's placed in our lives. And we got to prioritize some of these things. And we have to think about what is the right thing to do at the right time with the right amount of resources. So it takes some wisdom and it takes some prayer, but we can't neglect things in our lives. Or a woman might work hard, keeping her home clean, taking care of the kids, running them around, different things like that, but fail to work hard at pursuing her husband romantically and intimately. There's just sluggishness in all of us. Where does it show up in your life? There's a sluggard somewhere in all of us. And we need to put him to death. Verse 9, Solomon says, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. I love these questions. They're great questions. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? Moms, dads, when you're talking to your kids, this is a parenting question. When you know they got to get up and do stuff and like just try this one out. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? Kids, be prepared for that and just know that's coming from God. When will you arise from your sleep? And the answer will be, I'll be up by 2 p.m. What's behind this question is this. When are you going to get up and do something? When are you going to start working at the things that God has called and created you to work at? Or when will you stop serving yourself and start working? When will you stop feeling sorry for yourself and start doing the things that you're supposed to be doing? Or when will you stop making excuses? Study the ant and just go to work. Take the first opportunity that God has placed in front of you and work at it, trusting that He may put another opportunity in front of you. See, sluggards, we'll see this in the later in Proverbs, what sluggards do is they lay on the couch and they look out the window and they say, oh my, there's a lion out there. It's in there. It's in Proverbs. There's a lion. And so instead of going outside and working, or instead of just taking responsibility and doing what they're supposed to do, they just look out there and it's too big for me. That's not good enough for me. That's too scary over there. And so I'm just going to stay here on my couch or in my bed. Have a little sleep and a little bit of slumber. And Solomon would say, no, go to work. Trust the Lord. And do the one thing that He's placed in front of you today. And then after that's done, do the next thing. And the next thing. Study the ant. Oh, there's an obstacle in front of you? Go around it. But keep working. Sluggards don't like to keep working. You can't lie in bed all day and expect to get things done. You can't binge on Netflix all day and expect your marriage or your parenting to improve. You can't just listen to a message on romance and intimacy and think that all of a sudden your marriage is going to be better. Like what Solomon's going after here is like, if you want your marriage to improve in these areas, you can't just listen to a message. That's a good start. You got to work at it. And you got to keep working at it. And then when you're tired of working at it, you got to think of things like, do not grow weary in doing good, but trust in the Lord and continue to work. Study the ant. Can't watch YouTube videos or scroll social media all the time and expect much good to come from it. Can't expect to ace that test when you've been on YouTube all day. Can't expect to get those good grades when you're lying in bed, not working at the thing you're supposed to be working at. That's what Solomon's after. God's created us to be workers and to work hard, to do the things he's called us to do. One of the best pieces of advice I've ever gotten in regards to pastoral ministry really has nothing to do about pastoral ministry specifically. And so about 19 years ago, I was talking to an older man. He had me about 30 years. And I just asked this question, can you give me some advice about pastoral ministry? And this was the advice. He just said, keep your butt in the chair. And that's just every day that sticks in my mind. When I say every day, it does. I go into my office and I see that chair and I remember this older guy that I respect, and he just said, keep your butt in the chair. See, he knew something I didn't know at the time. He knew that everybody gets weary and tempted to quit. He knew that pastoral ministry, like everything in life, requires work, and everybody will get tired of working. We all want to stop at some point. He knew that life gets hard, and that when life gets hard, we look out and the grass always seems to be greener over there, and the temptation to stop working would be a reality. He knew that work requires perseverance and endurance. He knew this because I think he studied ants. He also knew it because he experienced it himself. He helped me see beyond what I could see, and Solomon is trying to help us see beyond what we can see. God has called us to work. He's called us to trust him. Sluggards, they don't keep their butts in the chair. Sluggards take long breaks. They close their eyes for a little nap, but in the end, that nap turns into actually going to sleep. Sluggards don't like to work. Sluggards don't finish things that they start. Sluggards are afraid to face reality. Sluggards are good at making excuses and talking themselves out of actually being productive and taking advantage of the opportunities that God has given to them. Sluggards enjoy complaining about work and their situation instead of getting up and doing something about it. Sluggards can't see the future like the ants do. Ants will work hard gathering food, storing it up because they know they're going to need it in the future. They can't afford to take a day off because they know that in the future the food might not be there, and so they work hard while the opportunity exists. Sluggards don't prepare for the future. See, there's a warning for us in this text. Again, this is very practical wisdom, and this practical wisdom is coming to us in the form of warnings. Verse 10, he says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. If you stay in bed, if you get comfortable with being lazy by neglecting the work that God's called you to do, the warning is this: poverty will come upon you like a robber in the night. Imagine what would happen right now if you just stopped working. At whatever it is God called you to right now, if you stopped showing up to work, what would eventually stop? The paycheck would stop. And if the paycheck stopped, what then would happen? You'd find yourself in need. Eventually, you'd find yourself in a place where you don't have what you need to pay those bills. Imagine what would happen if you stopped working on your marriage altogether. If you just said, no more dates, no more communication, no more pursuing one another romantically, that intimacy stuff. We're just stopping that altogether. We're just going to kind of live in the same house. Imagine what your marriage would be like. Robert would be coming into that thing real quick. Imagine if you stopped reading your Bible. Imagine if you stopped showing up to church. Imagine if you stopped investing into godly friendships that God's called you to invest in. Imagine if you stopped working at this thing. The robber would come and steal. Eventually, you'd find your faith sort of just drying up. See, Solomon's, he's warning us here because God's created us to be workers. He's saying, don't be a sluggard. Look at the ants. Follow them. Don't be a sluggard. God's created you to work, and he's created you to enjoy working. In Colossians 3, verse 23, he says this, Paul, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Enjoy working. Enjoy it. Understand that when you work, you're not working for your boss. You're working as unto the Lord. And he rewards us. The Lord always pays his people. Always. This leads us to our third and final point. It is wise not to sow discord. Or you could say it's wise not to be a worthless person. Not my words. We find this in Scripture. So in this final section, Solomon, he turns his attention to now just sort of helping his son understand how to live in community with other people. Verse 12, he says, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Meaning continually sort of seeking to sow distrust amongst other people. A worthless person, as seen here in our text, is someone who just continually does that. They just continually seek to sort of sow chaos, sow distrust, sow confusion. They thrive at creating conflict amongst others. Their heart is really not to pursue unity. They use everything they can to sort of subtly do this. Solomon tells us they're crooked in their speech. They're liars, and they'll do everything they can to spread those lies. They wink with their eyes. They're really good with these facial expressions. It's kind of like somebody says something, and you're there to support them, but they kind of give you this look like, didn't seem like what I would say. That seemed a little confusing. Like they just, you know what I'm talking about. They use their whole body. That's what Solomon's getting at here. And he's just saying, don't be that person. Don't be that person who winks. Don't be that person who sows distrust within the community. Their feet walk down the wrong path. They point with their fingers, casting blame on everyone but themselves. Their hearts are evil, and from these evil hearts, they devise evil, continually looking for ways to just continue to sow distrust and disunity. These type of people, what they do is they destroy communities, they destroy families, and they destroy churches. They look for ways to create conflict everywhere they go. I've been a pastor now for 20 years, and I've seen people like this a lot in the church. They just exist. I mean, read the New Testament. Paul's always going after folks like this. He's always trying to warn the church. Pay attention for people like this. Pay attention to anybody who seeks to disrupt the unity. But they exist. They're out there, and they're in here as well. We all have a temptation to do this at times. I've seen them in our church. At first, they seem to be good people. They seem to be God-fearing people. They seem to be really likable people. They seem to fit in very well sometimes until... This is when it usually shows up. This is what I would say to my sons. This is what I think Solomon's saying to his son. They work really well until they don't get what they want. And this is all of us have this temptation. We're really supportive of everything going on until somebody says, you can't do that. Or, I'm sorry, we're not going to do that. And then the temptation to start sowing distrust arises in heart. And so folks typically get so committed to seeing their own ways and wanting their own ways that they end up sort of creating a bunch of conflicts with others. And here's how it happens. It happens because they start building teams, and that's discord. That's distrust. It's, hey, I see this. I don't agree with this. What do you think about this? And they ask that question to the wrong person. Because it ends up being sort of gossip and slander. And what it does is it does this. It divides the church or it divides the family. Because now you have a team of folks that are there to support you in what you're thinking as opposed to working together through these issues. Does that make sense? We've all experienced this. And I'm not just talking about in the church, in our families. And we all have the temptation to do it. When I don't get what I want, we start playing survivor. We do. We just do it. We start building our team. I want this person to vote for me. I want this person to be on my side. So when the conflict happens or when it comes time to vote on something, I have my team that supports me and they agree with me. But we're ignoring the big thing here. We're ignoring this huge truth that Christ died on the cross to unite us. But instead, we grab onto these secondary issues and we fight for them as if they're the primary issue. We get so committed to these secondary things that we allowed for them to divide relationships that Christ shed his blood for. And what it does is it destroys relationships. It destroys churches. And what Solomon is saying is, do not be this person. Do not be so committed to your own way that you ignore the gospel and you ignore the fact that Christ shed his blood for these relationships, that you end up being a person who divides what Christ died to create, that you be a person who sort of just cries and goes your own way and takes people with you because you're really not committed to the gospel in that moment. And that's really what Paul's after here is he wants us to walk the path of wisdom. And walking the path of wisdom looks like picking up a cross, denying ourselves, and following Jesus. And when we get off that path, what it looks like is conflict that goes unreconciled. It looks like dividing a church instead of working hard to unite a church. It looks like dividing a family instead of working hard to unite a family. There's nothing good about this person. That's why he says they're worthless. Verse 15, therefore calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment he will be broken beyond healing. And then Paul ends with this section of scripture. I'm sorry, Solomon ends with this section, verse 16. He says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devised wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, the way to understand lists like this is the very last thing mentioned is the key to understanding them all. And he's just reinforcing what I've just shared with you. God absolutely hates when people divide his church, or when people seek to sow distrust amongst his people. Pride creates division. Lies create conflict and confusion. Killing innocent people destroys relationships. Wicked plans disrupt unity and cause chaos. False witnesses hide the truth, which again creates confusion. God hates everything that sows discord amongst his people. What God loves is he loves unity. He loves it so much, he gave up his only son, Jesus, to die for it. Jesus himself prayed for it. Listen to this, John 17, verse 20. He said, I do not ask for these only, but I also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved me. That's how important this unity is. Christ died for it, and this is what he's praying. He looks out and he just says, Lord, thank you for giving me these people. Thank you for those who are coming. I know you're giving me more people, Lord, and my prayer is that they would love being one. They would fight for unity. They wouldn't be fighters of discord. They wouldn't seek to break this up. But Lord, they would be one. They would recognize that these relationships exist not because they're great, but because Christ died for them. That's how important these relationships are. That's why we work hard to pursue unity, why we work hard to reconcile our differences, because what's most important about us in the church, it's not where you live or how much money you make or any of that kind of stuff. It's the fact that Jesus died for these relationships. It makes them pretty special. It makes them worth fighting for. It doesn't mean every relationship is going to be awesome, but it's worth fighting for. It's worth pursuing unity with. It's the power of God to save. And by the grace of God, may we live in the good of the gospel. May we love Jesus more than we love anything else in this world. And may this good news inform how we live our lives. May we pick up our cross and follow Jesus and honor him with our wealth. May we pick up our cross and follow Jesus and work hard until we're tired and then just keep working. And by the grace of God, may we love these relationships that Christ died to give us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for speaking to us. Would you please guard and protect us as a church? Protect our unity, we pray. Lord, give us a love for Jesus that informs all that we say and do, especially through our relationships with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.